When we lived in Washington, D.C.,
I used to marvel at, as I walked or drove through downtown, at the construction that was always going on in town. I used to marvel at the great big deep pits that they would build in order to lay foundation for raising up these huge skyscrapers. And more marvelous than that was to see them tearing down a building. I mean, sometimes there'd be just the alleyway separating buildings, and sometimes the buildings would be seem to be connected brick to brick. And it was amazing to me how they could demolish a building sandwiched between two other buildings and never destroy the buildings on either side. People would keep walking along the sidewalks like nothing was happening. Cars were driving along. The engineers knew how to make the building implode. I mean, when they finished tearing it down, it was sort of a pile of nice, neat little rubble. Now, if I had been laying the charges, the buildings would have blown out the windows across the street. Cars would have been wrecked. It would have been a dangerous thing. It would have been a mess. But I think my way of laying charges in a demolition site is probably a bit closer to the way Jesus lays explosive charges in the hearts of his people. As born-again Christians, our lives are meant to explode out, not simply implode and cave in on itself. The gospel is spiritual dynamite. There's an explosion that attends the reception of the gospel and the lighting of the gospel in our hearts. The gospel is the power of God that leads not only to salvation and transformation, but also to a world-rocking explosion that blows gospel debris over everything in its path. So now, are you imploding or exploding as a Christian? Is your life as explosive for Christ as you want it to be? Well, if we're honest, of course not. Isn't it as explosive for Christ as it ought to be, given who you are and how long you've been a Christian and what you've had in the way of advantages of Christian things? But as I watched these men implode these buildings, it was sort of a living parable. It reminds me of so much of Christian living, that rather than explode, many Christian lives fold in around the gospel. Well, do you want to explode for Christ? Is that your desire? If it is, this morning I want to give you four truths that are explosive when they are grasped and lit by the Spirit and understood and lived by in the Christian life. Four truths that are explosive. And these truths are both devastating and delightful. That's the nature of the explosion. They devastate us on the one hand, but if we grasp them and hold on to them, they feed our souls with delight on the other hand. And there is the chemical reaction that causes the explosion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verses 13 to 28. And these are the four facts, the four truths. First of all, we may be certain, absolutely certain of God's love and His salvation. Certainty is a birthright for the born again Christian. Secondly, having been certain of His love and being brought into His church, we may live with no fear of death or hell. We may be certain of God's love and His salvation, and we may live with no fear of death or hell. Thirdly, having been brought into the church that Christ is building, as a church, we may exercise the authority of heaven. And exercise heaven's authority. And finally, we only truly live when we die for Christ. We only truly live when we die for Christ. Those are the four explosive truths here that devastate and delight the people of God. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I'll tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Before we unpack these four truths, let me do a little bit of an excursus here. There are a couple of verses here that have been argued about for four centuries now between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And since there are so many of you here from a Roman Catholic background, I want to give a quick aside on those verses. Ask you that if you have other questions, want to talk about it further, to see one of the elders after the service or one of the elders at some other point. But let me give you just a quick aside on verses 18 and 19 in particular, where Peter has made the profession and Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Verse 18 is a little pun, a play on words. He calls Simon Peter, which means rock. And then he says, "On this church I will build my rock." And then in verse 19, he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Our Roman Catholic friends have understood this to be the beginning of the papacy and the idea that the Roman Catholic Church, the true church, in their view, is descended in unbroken succession via popes that go all the way back to Peter. And they've argued that the church now and Peter with the keys of the kingdom of heaven sort of determines who's saved and not saved. So that at various points in its history is taught that anyone outside the Roman Catholic Church is outside of salvation. They're outside the Ark of Noah, outside of God's redemption. Well, Protestants have responded in various ways, and I just want to give you a couple of quick things here without belaboring this too much to explain why I think that's false, why I think the Roman Catholic position here is false. Number one, it is true that Christ in verse 18 says of Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I do think that he is referring to Peter there, but not just Peter in isolation. He's referring to Peter and the confession that Peter makes. I mean, just a few verses later, when you look over in verse 23, Jesus also turns to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So he's not building on Peter, the man, but what God has given Peter in the way of this revelation. I mean, if you look down in chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples don't even understand that chapter 16, Peter is sort of the Pope. They are arguing in chapter 18, verse 1, about who shall be first among them. So So it doesn't even seem that among the apostles they had the understanding that what Jesus said in building on this rock and giving the keys, that Peter was now the Pope and sort of authority or vicar of Christ over all of the church and all of the faithful. The other thing, this keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Also in chapter 18, we look there in verse 18 or so of chapter 18. It's clear that the keys to the kingdom of heaven are given not just to Peter, but to the entire church. So in the case of church discipline, Jesus says here, or the scriptures record here for us, that when the church acts to discipline someone, they are using the keys. These keys are to the entire church, not just to one man. Peter, as I said, is a rock upon whom the church is built, but he's not the rock. He's not the only rock. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, all of the apostles and the prophets are called the foundation of the church. But in that same verse, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. He's the rock on which the church is built. And Peter, in his own letter, in 1 Peter, you may know this verse, the stones that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, referring to Jesus. Peter himself understands that Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. So we don't find here or anywhere else in Scripture anything that establishes the papacy, the infallibility or the authority of the Pope, the rule of the Pope over all the other churches, or the idea that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, in controlling the keys of the kingdom of heaven, controls the salvation of men in and outside of it. That's an aside. If you have more questions, talk with one of the elders after a service or some other point. Back to verse 13, the context. Jesus has moved away from the crowds that were thronging around him. He has retreated now in private with his disciples, and he's instructing his disciples privately in things concerning himself. He asked a question that has been really the question just beneath the surface since the end of chapter 13. Who do men say that I am? And you'll see the disciples give the report. They've taken the opinion polls. They CNN has conducted the poll of likely voters who are undecided. And here we get the results. So some people say, looking there in verse 14, John the Baptist. You remember that was King Herod's favorite theory just a couple chapters earlier. But John has already been beheaded. The cousin of Jesus has already been beheaded, has already fulfilled his ministry. And the next, some say Elijah. That comes from a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where Malachi prophesies that Elijah would reappear before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus explains that it's John the Baptist who has come in the spirit of Elijah, preparing for his return. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's not clear why they would think he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Perhaps because Jeremiah prophesied a coming judgment and Christ has been prophesying a judgment of sorts as he has gone about teaching and healing, etc. But basically what the people are trying to do is to find Jesus a corner office in the building that's about to be demolished. They're trying to understand him in terms of what has come before, what was the old era. They're looking backwards to see if he can't fit into some longer paradigm. And this is where Jesus begins to lay the explosive charge. He turns to his disciples and he moves away from the crowds and he asks a question that every man must answer. Who do you say that I am? The you here is emphatic. He's asking all of his disciples, you, who do you say that I am? Now, this is no multiple choice question. This is not a question we can answer by way of saying that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's not the nature of truth. And that's not what Jesus applauds in Simon Peter's answer. So in verse 16, Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession turns away from the backward-looking opinion of the crowds and begins to look forward into the era that they are expecting. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one who has come to fulfill God's plans for Israel and humanity. He's the one to bring this new era of the kingdom. You are the Christ. And Matthew has Peter going a phrase further, a remarkable phrase, the Son of the Living God. This is the first time in any of the Gospels the someone has spoken that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter has been given to see something almost beyond understanding. That Jesus is the Son of the Living God. It's a profession, it's a confession, and no religious Jewish person of that day or this day would have allowed. And so we come to this staggering moment, and it's Jesus' responses that begin to lay the explosion in the lives of these disciples and ours. And the first one is this, that we can be certain of God's love for us. And this is what I'm getting from verse 17. When Jesus says to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." If I were paraphrasing that verse, the way I'd put it is this, is that you can know Jesus, or excuse me, you cannot know Jesus unless the Father opens your eyes. But if you know Jesus, then you may be confident the Father has already opened your eyes. He's already touched you. He's already acted upon you. He's already pulled up the eyelids, as it were, and given you the new birth. In other words, the faith that you have is the evidence of God's prior work, not the cause of His work. First comes the Father's revelation, then comes understanding and sight and insight and faith. It happened just as Jesus taught it would happen. Look back with me in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. Look there at the Lord's words. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" You see there in verse 25, it's the Father either hiding or revealing the Son. And it's the Son who in turn reveals the Father. A person cannot know God unless they know the Son. But also a person cannot know the Son unless the Father reveals or uncovers him for who he is. First comes the Father's act of revealing. Then comes seeing and believing on Jesus accurately and savingly. Now, because this revelation comes from outside us, it comes to us from God, and it's see what Jesus says there in chapter 16, is not revealed by flesh and blood, is not revealed by men. Because it comes from God, then if we believe, our very belief is grounds for our confidence in God's love. Our faith is not something that earns or secures God's love. It's the other way around. God's love secures for us saving faith. We sang it in the song. Here is love. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice for us. 1 John. The faith we have is the evidence that God has already loved us and opened our eyes that we might be saved. And the verse says something else. Verse 17 says something else. It says that blessedness or happiness comes not from the revelation of men, but from the revelation of God. The stability and the deepness of our joy, of our happiness, of our blessedness in Christ comes from rooting itself in God's love, in God's saving love, not in what we know or what we think. Well, that's devastating, and it's delightful. We'll come to that in a moment. The second truth. We'll lay down these four truths as quickly as I can. The second truth, verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." If we have had our eyes opened by the love and the work of God, and we have come to see and to believe on and to love Christ, and to be certain, therefore, of God's love, we have also been brought into Christ's church. Notice here, he says that he is building his church. And having been brought into his church, we've been brought into a company of people who are invincible. You see that in verse 18. The gates of Hades shall not overcome it, shall not overcome the church. In other words, the powers and the forces of hell will not destroy the church. The death itself, if that's what the gates of Hades refers to, death itself will not prevent us from entering into the kingdom of God. This church that Christ is building is an indestructible and an invincible body of people. Well, that's what the church is. It's not the building. It's not the denomination. It's not some parachurch thing. It's the people. The living stones who are being built into a temple of God. It's all those that Christ has saved and brought to himself through faith in him. It's all those who have come to accept that Christ's crucifixion on the cross has paid their debt before God. And his resurrection to eternal life is what has purchased for them an indestructible and invincible life, because now through that faith, we are joined together with Christ in that same resurrected life. This is explosive. This is devastating, and this is delightful, that the gates of hell should not prevail against this people that Christ is building. Beloved, embrace this truth. Hold fast to this truth. As the people of God who belong to Jesus by faith, we will never die or suffer ultimate defeat at the hands of Satan and his foes. We cannot, as it were, be touched in that way. We cannot be overcome. We cannot be defeated. We cannot lose in this war which we fight in and with Christ. Have you embraced that? And as a Christian, your life is indestructible. It's invincible. Neither death nor hell will conquer you. That's devastating and that's delightful. We'll see why in just a second. The third thing. Have you had your eyes open to see and you have been brought into this church that Christ is building? Not only do you have invincible life, but you have come into a body that now exercises the authority of heaven itself. We see that in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those keys that Christ promises to Peter. They're not, as I said earlier, just given to Peter alone. So if you look at John 20, 23, you look at Matthew 18, 18, which we looked at a moment ago, those are keys that are given to the entire church. So in Matthew 18, where this phrase is used, it's used in the context of church discipline, where the church binds or looses someone who is either repentant or unrepentant of sin against others in the body. Same is true of John 20. It's in the case of forgiveness that these keys loose or bind. But the power to bind and to loose refers also to the preaching of the gospel. It refers to that profession that Peter has already made. The preaching and the going out of the gospel. What I'm doing right now and what we'll be doing through these sermons and every sermon that hopefully is preached from this pulpit is a message that binds or looses. Preaching of the gospel will either loose you from the judgment of God and loose you from sin and loose you from a certain and second death, an eternal death. Or it will bind you to your sins in an unrepentant heart. It will bind you to your own self-rule and rejection of God, and therefore bind you to the coming judgment and the coming destruction. When God comes and rules and judges all men. These are the keys, this preaching of the gospel and this moving of the church and the exercising of the gospel and the discipline of the gospel that binds and looses men. But the translation here is a little bit misleading in most English versions. It sounds as though what is done on earth, in verse 18, determines what is done on heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But the tense in the original would read, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it's not that the church on earth is as it were, driving the agenda of heaven. It's that the church is given in these keys the ability to conform itself with what's already taken place in heaven. So as we exercise the keys, we're exercising, as it were, the will, the edict, the command of God, who rules from heaven. This means that the only way to see the will of heaven done on earth is by the church submitting to the authority of heaven in obedience to God's word and the proclamation of the gospel. And that's devastating and delightful. Fourth truth. We truly live only when we die for Christ. See that in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Which means that a true disciple must not live for his own goals. He must be willing to die a million torturous deaths for Jesus. Little sanctifying deaths that are happening in his own heart and mind and spirit. And even physical death for Christ. And a disciple must follow Jesus. He must go behind Jesus. He must trail him. He must order his steps in Jesus' path. He must follow Jesus. There is no discipleship wherein we don't follow Jesus. So what it means to be a Christian is to follow Jesus in faith. The disciple must leave the old way of life and enter into this new way of life. Taking up his cross and following him. And these are, notice the word there, must. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. And these musts for the disciples flow right out of the must that Jesus himself understood. Look back at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Christ understood that there was no way to fulfill the Father's plans. There's no way to accomplish the redemption of men except that he must go to Jerusalem and have the Sanhedrin torture him and put him to death. Except that he must go to that cross where is the only place that sin could be atoned for. Except that he must suffer and die in our place and that he must be raised again to life. The cross is not an optional. The crucifixion and resurrection are not fancy ideas that we pick up and put down. They are must-haves for Christ. And they are must-haves for us if we are going to live eternally and enter into the only true life. We must pick up our cross and follow him. And here's the reason why, verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. It's counterintuitive. It's a paradox. Was Jesus saying, if you grab for life, if you seek to protect your life, if you try to accomplish and collect more and gather more and sort of secure life here in this earth apart from him, does it matter how much you collect? Does it matter how much you amass? You could be as successful as gaining control over the entire world. But once you get it, you die. You die. Build your life in this world, on this earth, apart from Christ, and you will be building your own casket. It's counterintuitive. But the way to life is not marked safety, comfort, ease. It's marked death, danger, denial, suffering, persecution. That's the road to life, cross-bearing. And that is the only way to truly live. Die to ourselves, die to this world, then we live. Covet and clutch this life, we die. That's devastating. And that's delightful. I wonder if you see why these are simple but explosive statements. How it is they devastate us on the one hand, and how it is on the other hand, if we grab hold to it and feed upon it, it delights us, and in that delight causes us to explode for Christ. Consider the devastation. Think about what we're told from our earliest days about what makes for a good, successful life. Think about what your parents taught you. Think about what you learned in school. Think about the things that are praised in children and encouraged in them as they grow. We're told to get an education and be smart. Intelligence, the wisdom of men, science and observation and philosophy are routinely held out as superior values. And in my days of working in the policy think tank, you know, the highest compliment I soon learned that my colleagues would pay others is they describe a person and say, he's really smart. He's really smart. And some of them were. And the wise ones, we are told, are those who master the world of ideas, men's ideas and philosophies. We're told that from our earliest days. And I think what else we're told about the good life? We're told that we should then chart our own course, dream our own dreams, use our freedom to pursue the things that we want, shoot for the stars, we're told. A great person is someone with a dream who works hard to achieve it, who builds a life for himself. Isn't that part of the world's message to us? And we're told also a third thing, to be your own man or woman. Stand on your own feet. We're told to live a life of rugged individualism, dependent on no one really. Be independent. Look out for yourself. Don't let anybody boss you around. Don't let anybody mess in your business. We're told if we're weak, if we submit to anybody or anything. And what else are we told? We're told at the end of it, the measure of a life well lived is the amount of stuff and the amount of accomplishments that we attain. He who has the most toys wins. Wealth is the greatest sign of success. The more one has, the more important he is. So get all you can all you get, and sit on your can. That's the vision and the strategy taught everywhere by this world and even by many Christians. Now, if that's how you're living your life, what Jesus has just said in Matthew chapter 16 is devastating. He's just smashed your worldview to smithereens. He just grounded those idols into a fine powder and blew them into the air. Verse 17 demolishes the idea that human wisdom and the decision of man is what is important, especially in matters of conversion and salvation. It tells us that the decisive thing in our seeing and loving Jesus is not what we think about Jesus, but what God reveals to us. It's not what we do or think or philosophize about. What's being opened up to us is not a man-made religion, but a revelation that comes from God Himself. And if you are attached to trying to live your life and negotiate this life on the power of your own wisdom, that's devastating. Because it means there's nothing that you can think that makes you worthy before God. There's no intellectual strategy, there's no intellectual prowess that will help you figure out how to satisfy God. You trust your own thoughts and you will perish. It's just devastating. There's some here this morning who are basing their entire spiritual lives on what they think and not what God reveals. And in the process are destroying their own happiness. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. Blessed, happy, joyful. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven. His blessedness is collected with the revelation of God, not with his own thinking or the thinking of men. You trust your own thinking, you will be steadily destroying your own happiness. This is devastating. Rely on flesh and blood, destroy your own blessedness. And verse 18 is no less devastating. When Jesus here is talking about building his church, smashes the idea that God's people should organize their lives around their own dreams and their own aspirations and their own plans. He smashes that. Because what Jesus most cares about building in this world is his church. That's what Jesus is doing. He's building his church. That's what he's up to. He's not building shopping malls. He's not building beachfront property. He's not building boats and yachts. He's building the church. And that's devastating to us if what we want to do is to be off building our own lives independent of the church. What is central in God's affection, what is central in his plan and his activity in the world is this body, this collection of redeemed people called the church. And so this is devastating because it means that anything we organize our lives around outside the building of the church, without recognition of the building of the church, are things that for eternity will count for nothing. Take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I take that from Jesus' words over in verses 25 and 26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life in me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever heard the force of those questions. What good would it do you to gain the entire world and lose your soul? Or once you have the entire world, what price will you offer God? What purchase payment will you offer God for your soul? There is nothing in this world more precious than your soul. Do you live like you understand that? Can you see how living for this world is to, as it were, pierce your own soul? This is devastating. Do not live for yourself. Instead, build your life around and into what God is doing through his Son, which is building his church. Live for the world, die for eternity. That's devastating. Verse 19 is devastating. It calls us to live under the authority of the word in the church. The giving of the keys to the church in verse 19 crushes the notion that we are to be our own men and women, strong-willed and independent, living maverick lives, unaccountable to and unneeding of others. That's not the Christian life. Those who belong to God are under his authority. They are under, as it were, his will. And it is to the church that he gives the keys to lock out and to open up. He gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it is the church that now exercises his will. This is devastating to the worldview that says, I can do it my way. No, you can't. Not if you're Christ. Not if you belong to the Lord. Not if you have been purchased by his blood. You cannot sing that anthem, I did it my way. That is not a Christian hymn. You must sing, I am your slave. I belong to you. My life is not mine. It is hid with you. It devastates rugged independence. Be your own man and be bound outside the kingdom. Fourth devastation. devastates those who love this world and this life. We've said this, verses 24 and 25, banishes all the things of the world as worthless. If you love comfort and security and ease, you are loving the wrong things. Because the way to life is marked by death. It's marked by the road that leads by Calvary. Verses 24 and 25 tells us that there is a way to exist that is not living. There is a way to exist that is not living. Let these truths shatter that worldview that most of us grew up just breathing in as naturally as oxygen. That what we are to do with our lives is to dream our own dreams and live our own way and be independent and be off doing our own thing, conquering the world, amassing toys. It's not. That's not what Jesus values. And he smashes that point of view in these several verses. But then, now then, come to embrace and delight in these truths. It's because when you are first shattered and then delight in these truths, the explosion happens outward. So four things to delight in. Verse 17 again. If we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, delight in the fact that we may be sure, we may be confident that God has loved us and saved us. That's wonderful. What that means is your faith, the fact that you have faith, is the evidence that God has already loved you and saved you. And what that means is that your faith, the fact that you remember that you have faith, becomes, as it were, the ammunition against doubt. Anybody ever been attacked with doubt about God's love and God's presence? Well, when you doubt, this is what you do. You've got this doubt of God's love and God's presence. You look at the doubt, then you go, but wait a minute. I have seen and believe on Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Doubt it. Wait a minute. I see that. I believe that. Now you sort of trace that back. What? How did that come to pass? Well, that only happened because the Father has revealed that to me. Oh. Now the Father only reveals to those whom he saves. Those whom he loves. You see how you walk backward from your faith as the fruit of God's love back to the root, which is God's love itself. The fact that you have faith at all means that God has worked in your life. And the reason that this is taught in Scripture is to assure you that God has saved you. To assure you of His love. And to make you confident, as Paul says in Romans 9, that nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And when you embrace this, that God loves you unshakably, you can't be separated from that love, that he has acted on you first to give you the experience of that love and to work that love out in faith in Christ. Now, when you embrace that, hold on to that, preach that stuff, preach that to yourself every day, the certainty that flows out of that, the confidence in life that flows out of that, the power that flows out of knowing and believing that God loves you and nothing can pull you from His love is explosive. Start each day with that. When you wake in the morning, preach that to yourself. You begin to feel the stirrings of an explosion. The second thing to delight in. If you have come to believe in Christ, you have now been incorporated into His body. You have been made a part of the church that He is building. That church, as we've already said, is indestructible. It is invincible. That means you, as a part of His body, has an indestructible, invincible life. Death and hell will not overcome you. It will not overcome you. One of the things that most paralyzes Christians is fear. Fear of death, fear of suffering, fear of torture, fear of loss, fear of pain, fear of rejection. We are immobilized by fear. That's why we don't tell the co-worker the gospel. That's why we don't tell the family member the gospel. That's why we don't go on short-term mission trips. That's why we don't give more radically. We are afraid. Now, this truth comes to us and devastates the idea that we should live for ourselves, and at the same time gives us this delight. Nothing touches us. Nothing harms us. Our lives are hid in Christ in glory. We shall not die. We go from life to everlasting life. Death does not touch us. The grave has no sting. Christ has conquered him who had the power of death and held us hostage to fear and death. That is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. It was for this reason that Christ came into the world. Can harm your life. And just quietly for a moment, as an aside, give thanks to the people who work sound. They're very faithful. They volunteer behind the scenes. They don't look for praise or accolades. They have the one ministry that if something goes wrong, everybody notices it. So blessed are you, Les. Blessed are you, Jonathan. Blessed are you, Tessa, for you've revealed to us how to work the mic. Delight in this truth. Our souls, our lives are indestructible. That means you don't have to manage risk. You don't have to live your life calculating, is this safe or not? Particularly when it comes to building the church. Everything's safe. Everything's okay. Every sacrifice for Christ is guaranteed an eternal return. Every action we take, every investment, every risk we take, giving in the midst of an economic downturn, guaranteed return in heaven. Going into a hostile country, a country hostile to the cross, who kills Christians to plant churches and do the work of missions, guaranteed eternal return. Christ is building his church. He's called you into that church. He's made your life invincible and indestructible. You shall live forever. Go. Risk for him. That's how you explode. You get up tomorrow morning, you tell yourself, you remind yourself of the gospel that God has first loved you and nothing separates you from that love. And you remind yourself that in his love he has given you an eternal and indestructible life. Nothing then will harm that life. Go. Third thing to delight in. Verse 19. When we gather, when we pray, when we bring ourselves under God's word, we live under his authority and we reveal in the earth realm his will, his plan. And this is not how Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we learn that the church may really exercise the authority of heaven on earth. I stagger at that. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought that when we gather together in prayer meetings, because in Matthew 18:18, this seems to be associated with prayer. When we gather together in prayer meetings under God's word, seeking to be shaped by God and his word, heaven is working on earth. Now that's a reason to pray. That's a reason to come to prayer meetings. That's a reason to gather together as God's people Sunday night at 6 o'clock, Sunday at 5:15 or Wednesday at 5:15. That's the reason to gather in small groups and pray. Because as we do so, he promises that he will affirm the will of heaven in our lives, binding and loosing whatever is bound and loose in heaven. Have you been thinking about our gatherings that way? Our times of prayer together that way? This is staggering. The church is the most wondrous thing in all of creation. Christ gave his body and his blood to bring together people from every walk of life, to make them one with himself in an invincible life, and said, here, exercise my authority. That is delightful. The folks who hold on to God's love, hold on to an eternal, imperishable life, and exercise that life in congregation are people who are explosive for the kingdom, whose lives blow out gospel debris on everything around them. Finally, verse 24. The call to follow Jesus by taking our cross and denying ourselves is wonderful. It's delightful. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you even now feel the slimy tentacles of the world in some part of your life? It's reaching out and grabbing and drawing you and pulling you to itself. You feel your heart's leaning toward the world and you're always fighting it, and you're always fighting temptation, and you're always fighting your flesh. You're quarreling with a spouse or with a brother or sister in church. You're unhappy at work, and there's strife and contention there. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you feel the effects of the world? How many of you tire of it? The way to sever that slimy tentacle, the way to break the whole of the world, the way to tear free from the world, pulling you back to itself, pulling you back into the grime and the mire, the way to get loose of that is to die to the world. Take up your cross, crucify yourself afresh each morning. Christ, I am dead, but you live in me. I am yours. I follow you. I do what you say. I'm your slave. I watch you day and night. When you raise your hand, I'm jumping to serve. Crucify the world to yourself. Crucify yourself to the world, as Paul says in Galatians. And the delightful thing that happens by the power of God's Spirit and the work of His Word is freedom from the clutches of the world. The delightful thing that happens is you stop quarreling, as our sister read so beautifully in James chapter 4. You stop quarreling about things that you want because you start to live for things that Christ wants. You remember those opening words of James 4. Why do you argue and fight? Where do quarrels and strife come from? Is it not because you desire something and you do not get it, so you fight? Well, the way to destroy that is to destroy the desire. The way to destroy the worldly desire is to then live for Christ, to live a crucified, cross-carrying life, to count this world as loss and Christ as gain. That's what verses 24 to 27 are really about. It's about counting the cost. You see what Jesus is telling him. Okay, you can gain the world and lose your soul. Or you can deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me and have life. And verse 27, a reward when I come in my Father's glory. I don't care how many times you ask yourself the question, choosing your own life and this world and losing your soul is always a bad bargain. It's always a bad bargain. It's a poor choice. Choose life. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Believe on Christ. Follow Him. And you will have life. And you'll have it abundantly. And you'll have it explosively. And nothing shall take that life from you. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're non-Christian, the must of verse 21, the must of Jesus suffering the crucifixion, and the must of His resurrection, was so that you, through faith in Him, trusting Him as your Savior who paid the penalty for your sin, might enter into this delicious, delightful life that we have been talking about. A life of God's love. A life of forgiveness. A life of righteousness before God. An indestructible life. An explosive life. A cross-bearing life, yes. But it's worth it. It's worth it.
Do you live like you're certain the Father has chosen you, and opened your eyes? Do we as a church live, give, act, risk like we know that our lives are indestructible and invincible? Do we as a church live like people under the authority of heaven, carrying out heaven's will as revealed in the Word? Do you live like this world is nothing compared to the life and reward that is with Christ at His coming? If we live like we're certain the Father has chosen us, if we live like we are indestructible and invincible, if we live like we are carrying out the will of heaven as we certainly are, and if we live like nothing compares to our life in Christ and our reward with Him, we will hear deafening explosions all over Cayman. And the rubble and the glass and the shards of that gospel explosion will be felt by every one of its 50,000 plus residents. We live like this. We can take this country for Christ. If we explode rather than implode, we may, by God's grace and His Spirit, see a revival the likes of which the country's never known. Do you want to live like this? Hold these truths in your heart. Let them devastate you. Let them delight you. And let that chain reaction explode uncontrollably. Let's pray together. Father, we want to live this way. Everyone with a heart that beats for You feels their heart racing at the idea of seeing Your church conquer an entire country. Everyone with a heart that beats for You just thrills at the idea that You are building a church that the gates of Hades will not overcome. And that we may be a part of that building. And that we are a part of that building. Oh Lord, we want to live explosive lives. Lives that build Your church not only here in Cayman, but around the world. We want to be free from the entanglements of this world. We are soldiers in Your army, and we are not entangling ourselves in the affairs of men. Oh, Lord, and how we want to hold fast to Your unchanging love. Oh, how we delight to know that You have brought us to faith because You have first loved us. And nothing shall separate us from that love. Not death or life, not angels or demons, not principalities or powers, not persecution or sword or famine or disease or anything else. Separate us from that love. Oh, help us to hold that. Help us to hold that tight and to delight in that. And Father, how we pray that even right now You would open the blinded eyes of someone who's living for this world according to their own desires. That You would help them to see and to confess, as You helped Peter to see and to confess, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of the living God, crucified, buried, and resurrected to remove the sin and the guilt of men, to satisfy the justice of God, and to purchase for us eternal life. Join together with Him. Bring, we pray, right now, people into that truth. Do this, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name.